Amen. Great singing. Before we go any further, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, our desire today is that as we look to your word, that it would truly draw us closer to you. Lord, there are so many things in this world, so many things in this life that would distract us, that would pull us away from living close to you. And Lord, particularly as we look at the life of Job today, as we look at the principles upon which he founded his life, may they be within us, not just a desire to live by some moral code, but ultimately to live in a way in which we can commune with you always. Father, work in our hearts through your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 31, Job chapter 31, and this evening we're going to be looking at the ethics of a redeemed man. The ethics of a redeemed man. Now, when you hear the term ethics, you probably think of maybe some class you took in college or in high school. You maybe think of people sort of sitting around and trying to determine different things about things, old professors talking about ethics and ethical dilemmas and ethics in those different regards. And really, if we were to define what ethics are, ethics, by its very basic definition, ethics are moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity. So, like, for instance, there are medical ethics, how what things doctors should do, different principles that they should live by. The reality is that every single person on the face of this planet lives ethically to some extent. We all have some code of ethics that we live by, that we base our behavior and the actions and decisions we make. And what we find here is Job's ethical principles, the way that Job lived his life. What were the ethical principles that Job sought to live by? Now, what we have to recognize is where we're coming to at this point in the book of Job, and of course we know the story of Job very well. He was a man who was abundantly blessed by the Lord. He was a man who had a number of riches, had a great family. The Lord had really given him many blessings. And God took all those things away, or rather he allowed the devil to come and to take those things away from Job. And so Job is struggling with how he's to respond to the suffering that he's facing when he realizes that he has been a righteous man, that he has been a man who has stood for this ethical, moral code that he sought to live by. And of course, we know his friends come and they accuse him and they say, Job, obviously you've done something wrong. Obviously there's some hidden sin you need to repent of, and then God will restore things to you. And Job's complaint to his friends is, no, I haven't. And this is the last long discourse we find by Job himself. It's him sort of summing everything up. And in fact, if we look at verse 35, if you just want to quickly look to verse 35, 35 to 37, this is Job sort of summing up everything. He says, oh, that I had one to hear me. And then he says, here is my signature. And then this is where we find the one issue with Job. Let the Almighty answer me. And of course, we know God answers Job, and he answers Job and says, who are you to question me? You didn't make the foundations of the world. You can't draw off Leviathan. You can't deal with Behemoth. But Job is essentially saying, I wish that I had the indictment written by my adversary. If there was something I did, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give an account of all my steps like a prince. I would approach him. And so Job is at the end of this whole discourse with his friends, he's saying to his friends and also to God, I have lived by this ethical code. I've lived by these moral principles. Why am I suffering? And of course, the answer that God gives Job, which we already quickly discussed, is you are not to question me. You are the clay. I am the potter. And you're just to trust my plan. Just very similar to what we looked at this morning in Psalm 119. That when we come to a conflict where our suffering or our circumstances seem to conflict with the goodness of God, we should believe what the Bible says about God's goodness rather than let that bring us to a point where we impugn His character. Now, why do I think it would be important for us to look at the ethical principles of Job? Why would we want to look at that? Well, think about God's own assessment of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then this is God's statement about who Job is. He is someone, there's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright. He's someone who fears me, fears God, and turns away from evil. So Job stands as an example to us of someone who God, in his own estimation, looks at and says, here's a blameless man, here's an upright man, here's someone who fears me, here's someone who turns away from evil. And what we find in Job chapter 31 is Job saying, this is how I've lived my life. These are the things, the principles that I've lived by. And so this evening, I want us to look at 10 ethical principles that Job lived by. So very rarely do we come across me preaching a 10-point sermon and actually getting through it all. But a lot of this is pretty self-explanatory and pretty clear. So I actually think we might be done a little bit early this evening, if you can believe it. We will see what happens. But I'd like us to consider 10 ethical principles that we can learn from the life of Job. And the first that we see here is that we're to reject falsehood. So look with me in Job chapter 31. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Now, verses 1 through 4 is Job sort of setting up what he's saying. He's setting the scene here. He says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gauge at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from Almighty on high? Is not," and then this is his complaint, "is not calamity for the unrighteous? Disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he see my ways and number all my steps?" And so this is Job's complaint. He says, I'm not supposed to be, at least in his mind, I'm not supposed to be facing suffering. I've lived by these principles. And so for him, we see, and the scripture is very honest, we see a conflict, that existential crisis we talked about this morning. We see that in Job. And then Job goes in to talk about what it is he lived by. And the first, again, as we said, he rejects falsehood. Look at verse 5 through 8. "If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow when another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out." So there are two things we see about falsehood, and particularly in Job's life, his rejection of falsehood, that would be good for us to understand and implement in our lives. And the first is, we don't need to be lying people. He's saying, I have not walked with falsehood. I have not spent my life lying and spreading lies to others. In fact, what we looked at this morning, the insolent are those who spread lies, those who lie about other people. And Job is saying, I've put myself away from that type of lifestyle. I've lived in such a way that I sought to be truthful. I've rejected falsehood. He's decided that his foot would not hasten to deceit. And I love the terminology he uses there, because there are certainly times in our lives where we can be tempted to quickly evade a problem if we're just deceitful. I'm sure, Eric, you could probably testify to many times where maybe you pulled somebody over for going through a stop sign or going through a red light, and they quickly ran to line. "Well, I didn't see that there," or "it wasn't red when I went through it," or it was orange, I guess, is the yellow red thing or whatever. I'm sure many times you found people who, when they're in a situation, they said, "Well, I'm just going to quickly run and lie about what actually happened." I'm sure there are other instances in our own lives where we can think about times when ourselves we have sought to avoid situations if we just said a little lie. If it's just a little white lie, it's not going to really hurt anybody. fact, it shows us the depth of our depravity and the darkness of our hearts that we can so quickly run to sin and think nothing of it. It's no big deal. And so Job is saying, I didn't let my foot hasten to deceit. Now, beyond just the saying of lies, he also decided to not live a deceitful life. And he makes the statement about verse 5, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. So what is the opposite of living a life of falsehood? It is living in integrity. It means that he's not going to do anything that is going to influence his dealings with other people for him. He's going to be an upright, stand-up guy. He's going to walk with integrity. And this is to be the focus of his entire life. Look at verse 7. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes. Now, notice that focus between his heart and his eyes. He's speaking here of covetousness, and particularly of gaining things through deceitful means. He says, if I've done that, if those are the things that I've turned away from, instead of following God's way, the deceitful person is someone who goes his own way and lets his covetous eyes drive him so that he can act in a deceitful way from his heart. And notice what he says that should be the require or the result of that. If I've done that, if I've defrauded someone, then let me sow and another eat. In other words, let someone defraud me. Let what grows for me be rooted out. And so Job begins here by describing a life where he says, I am going to be truthful. I'm going to not twist the truth. I'm not going to be in a spin zone of some sort. I'm not going to be like the press secretaries of every president who's ever been there, putting their own sort of tweak on the truth. They're just going to be honest with what's going on. And we, as God's people, need to do this. We need to reject falsehood and live truthful, righteous lives before the Lord. In fact, the world is so filled with deceit because of who the world follows. What does Jesus say about the world? What does he say about even religious leaders? Talking to the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And who was their father, the devil? What was his character? He was a liar from the beginning. And he is the father of lies. Job is recognizing in his own life that he's not going to be led or directed by that type of lifestyle. He's going to be someone who does not walk with falsehood, that does not quickly run to be deceitful. But he is, as the Lord tells us, going to let his word be his word, let his yea be yea and his nay be nay. He's going to live a truthful life. And so as God's people, we should be known as people of our word. We should be known as people who are truthful in our engagements with our bosses, in our engagements with our families, in our engagement with our friends. We should be known as people who speak truth. And this is important as we seek to speak the truth of the gospel to others. If we begin to have a reputation for twisting the truth, distorting what's true, and arranging or talking about things in a way that we rearrange things so it looks good for us, people begin to see through that quickly. And then when we seek to share the gospel, what level of sincerity are they going to actually see with us if we've lived a deceitful life? Now, we need to reject falsehood, as Job does. Secondly, we need to then turn from sexual temptation. Look at verses 9 through 12. He says, if my heart has been enticed towards a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her, for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase." Job says he's going to turn from sexual temptation. He is not someone who was enticed towards another woman. He was not someone who laid at wait at his neighbor's door. And the concept there is he's waiting for his neighbor to leave so he can go into his neighbor's wife. Rather, he is someone who has decided to live a sexually pure life. Now, this is not just referring to actions, but also to the desires and intents of our hearts, to the thoughts that enter our mind. Job uses some very, very explicit language in verse 10 to say what he deserves if he lives that type of life. And essentially, to sort of smooth over the explicitness of what's being said here, he says, "My wife, if I do that, then I deserve for my wife to also be involved in sexual promiscuity against me." And then notice how he describes sexual sin. It would be a heinous crime. It would be an iniquity that is to be punished by the judges. It was something that is a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon or as far as the grave. It would burn to the root all the increase that he had. In other words, Job is saying, if I am involved in this type of sexual sin, everything and all the blessings that I have from God, they deserve to be completely gone. I deserve, if I've lived a sexually impure life, I deserve to lose everything that I've lost. Now, this is important for us in our day and age because we live in a world that is hyper-sexualized. You can pretty much hardly go anywhere without having to deal with the temptations of the sexualized world in which we live. I've mentioned this before. Sometimes even going to the store, there's an advertisement for a store that is overtly sexual in the way it advertises what they sell. If we are to be people like Job, whom God says is blameless, whom God said is someone who fears the Lord, then we need to turn completely from sexual temptation. Now, the world would tell us that it's not a heinous crime. In fact, the world in which we live in today is extremely sexually permissive. Well, what does it matter? What does it matter what you're doing with whoever you want to do it with? What does it matter? There shouldn't be any constraints. This is what the world says. The world says there shouldn't be any constraints on the sexual lives of humanity. And we're living in a world today where we've gone wholesale into buying that particular viewpoint. And it is destroying the foundations of our society. It is no wonder that we're seeing problems and difficulties, because if this principle is brought to its full completion, it's going to erode society completely. And so as God's people, we need to be known as those who turn from sexual temptation. And that means that we need to be on guard for it because, as we said, it is everywhere. It used to be that pornography was something you had to go to a store and actually buy. It was something that people could see you doing. It was something that would be publicly available. People could look and, there's so-and-so at the, he's asking for the magazines behind the counter. Not anymore. We have icebergs of filth that are available at our fingertips, on our phones, with our computers. And we may say that no one sees, that no one knows, but God does. And so we need to, if we want to not be punished by the judges, as Job says, if we want to not be consumed by fire that goes as far as Abaddon, we need to reject that type of lifestyle. So we reject falsehood. We turn from sexual temptations. Thirdly, we hear our critics and accusers. Now, the first two, I think we look at and we say, yeah, those are pretty clear principles from God's Word. But this one really touches home, especially in our day and age. Look at verses 13 through 15. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant, when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So Job is saying, if I have a servant or if I have somebody that's in my employ who has a complaint against me, I'm not to just dismiss it. I'm not to just turn aside from it. I'm supposed to listen to what they're saying, and if their complaint is legitimate, to make it right. And he actually bases this, it's really interesting, he bases this in the equality he has before God as a created being. There are, in life, authorities that have been set over us. We know that there's a governmental authority set over us. There are authorities in the church that are set over us, and particularly in our employ, there are bosses that are set over us. And so we look at these individuals and we see some sort of level of respect that's given to them. But in reality, they are all, both those in authority and those under their authority, what do we all hold in common? We're made and created by God and created in His image. That means that we all have the same faculties. We all have the same abilities. In fact, we all have perspectives that we bring to things, and that means we shouldn't dismiss what someone says out of hand, but we need to consider it. This is what Job is saying here. He says, when someone comes to me, they bring that complaint against me, I need to listen. Now, in our day and age, I think the principle can be broadened a little bit. Of course, if you have the opportunity where you are an authority over people and you do work when there are other people that are underneath you, perhaps it would be good to listen to what they have to say, to seek their input, to actually seek to hear them. That certainly would be well. But I think in a broader sense for us today, we need to not be so defensive when people point out things in our lives. God may very well be placing them in our lives for a purpose, to point out areas that we have weaknesses. I mean, if you think about it, what do you like to do? Do you like to think about your weaknesses or your strengths? What are the things you like to focus on? You like to feel pretty good about yourself, right? So if you are just your own sounding board, if you, as the term of the day today is, if you're your own echo chamber, you're never going to actually have anything revealed to you that you need to work on. And Job is recognizing here that he's going to listen to his critics. He's going to listen to his accusers, even if they come from his servants. Now, this is hard. Nobody likes to admit that you're wrong. Nobody likes to hear that you have problems. But let's be honest. Is anyone here perfect? Anyone? I'm looking for the hands. No one's hand is up. And so we need to truly consider that if someone points something out, if they're critical of us, maybe there's something we need to look at. So we need to hear our critics and accusers. So we reject falsehood. We turn from sexual temptations. We hear our critics and accusers. Fourthly, the fourth principle that Job lives by is he helps the helpless. Look at verses 16 through 23. He says, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or I've eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father. And from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warned with the fleece of my sheep, if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate. Then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced His majesty. Job here says, I need to be helping those who need help. I need to be reaching out to the helpless. Now, Job was a person who had immense wealth. He was given a great amount of grace by God from a physical and a material standpoint. And so the question that Job is confronted with here is, what am I going to do with it? And if you think about it, why does God give people wealth? Does He give us wealth for solely our enjoyment? Now, He does. There's nothing wrong with God providing wealth and providing goods to someone. There's nothing wrong with us even enjoying the fruits that God has given us. But if we see someone helpless that we have been equipped by God to help, we need to help them. Now, this is so foreign in our society today, and I think it's for two reasons. The first is, we are extremely selfish people. I want something. I want this. This is mine. And I'm not going to let anybody else have it. And so we have a tendency to focus inward at what we have and say, this is mine, rather than looking outward and saying, how can I be a blessing to others with it? And I think also, secondly, we've sort of offloaded this to the government, particularly in America. You know, it's the government's responsibility to take care of all these people. That's not what God says. God calls upon us to care for the widow and the fatherless, for us to feed the hungry, to help those who are helpless. And in particular, this is something that needs to be clearly indicated among God's people. There were problems even in the early church where they were giving priority to the rich. They were giving them the seat of prominence because, of course, they had the money to fund whatever the early church was doing. And the apostles wrote to the churches and they said, look, we're all the same under the blood of Christ. We're all sinners saved by grace. And so I think we need to think as Job thinks here, to help the helpless, to view the blessings that God has given us from a material perspective as an opportunity to help other people, and to not be so turned in to ourselves. Now, we shouldn't get crazy with this in the sense that we seek to do above what God has blessed us with. We give as God's grace has enabled us. We help as God has given us the ability, but we need to be helping others. I was so encouraged when we did the fundraising and brought in the different items for the Hope Packs at the response of the congregation too, that we wanted to be a part of helping those in our community to do this. And so that was great. That's one way that we can do that. Grab a Hope Pack. Give it to someone. But there are other ways you can get involved as well. So be seeking to help the helpless. And then, as we're talking about material blessings and material things, we see, fifthly, we reject or find no hope in materialism. Look at verses 24 through 28. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart had secretly enticed, and my mouth had kissed my hand, this would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For I would have been false to God above. There's a connection here he makes. And that connection he makes is, remember, where else do we find that phrase, that this would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges? We see this in response to sexual sin. And he equates finding joy and delight in material things as equally reprehensible as sexual sin. Now, we don't tend to think that way. So where is he coming from? Where is this driving? And I think if we really look in here, we're going to see something that should be really convicting to us all. Look at what he says again in verse 24. He's making gold his trust. He's calling fine gold his confidence. So we've got two aspects of materialism that he's rejecting, and that materialism points him to this idea that he's trusting in those things, that his hope is set upon them. Boy, things will be great only if I get X amount of dollars. Boy, I know that I'm set because my IRA and my 401k, they have this amount of money in them. I'm confident that my life is going to be great because I have these material possessions. That is embracing materialism. Not only that, look at verse 25. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much. I saw on social media a couple days ago this picture that was put up, or it was a statement someone put up, and they said, you know, for somebody who never plays the lotto, I surely fantasize about winning the lotto all the time. And I sort of chuckled at that. But I think that exposes a problem that we all find. If I just had this much money, I'd be happy. You know, if I just had $1 million, I'd be set. And you know what happens to the person who gets $1 million? That's not enough. If I just had $2 million, that'd be great. Or if I just had $10 million, or imagine what I could do with billions of dollars. When we set our hope on gaining material wealth, we are making an idol of the things of this world. Where is our trust and confidence, and particularly our joy, to be? Paul says, rejoice in riches. Is that what he says? Rejoice in the Lord. That's why Paul says that he is content with beatings and imprisonment and poverty, with hunger and thirst. He's content with those things because to have Christ is better than all those other things. So we need to find no hope in materialism. We need to live as the Lord provides. We need to live as the Lord has given. And we need to look at our material blessings that God has given us to first provide for our households. We're going to look at that in a few moments. And then seek to help those who are in need. But then that's it. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Think about what Solomon says about wealth. He says, I can gain up all sorts of money. I can have it and put it in a bank, and I can have more than anyone that's ever lived. And where does it get me? I'm going to die, and somebody else is going to get it. So we need to reject putting our trust, putting our confidence, finding our joy in abundant wealth, and rather, as Paul says, learning to be content with the things that we have. So we find no hope in materialism. So we reject falsehood. We turn from sexual temptation. We hear our critics and accusers. We help the helpless. We reject materialism. We're halfway through, and it's 6:36. So I've been going for about 20 minutes, and we're halfway through. We are going to get done early today. Number six, we reject vengeful delight. We reject vengeful delight. Look at verses 29 and 30. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exalted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. There is an insidious feeling that we can get when those who have been particular thorns in our side face calamity and difficulty. We almost giddily rejoice in that and we say, boy, they are getting theirs. That should never be a source of delight for us. Notice what he says, I'm not someone who rejoices at the ruin of him who hated me. I'm not exulting when evil overtook him. Now, can I just particularly point out how this needs to, of course, affect the everyday relationships we have and the interactions we have with people. Maybe it's a friend who has harmed us in the past and we see now what they're facing and we think, boy, they got theirs, or we rejoice in that. Or maybe it's a colleague at work or even a family member that's hurt us deeply. And we find delight in them facing the consequences of their sin. That's not what Job is calling us to do here. Something we're to reject. But even more than that, I am concerned with how we view those who perhaps hold a different political viewpoint than us. That we sort of salivate at scandals among individuals that are on the other side of the aisle politically. And we see that in the posts we put up on social media. I've seen things that surprise me from believers that are said about someone that they don't like who's in office. Now we need to reject vengeful delight. Imagine the impact you can have on someone's life if you, rather than salivating and enjoying and relishing their calamity, if you did what the Scripture tells us to do, to mourn with those who mourn. If you're to go to someone who is broken because of what they faced, and perhaps they've hurt and harmed you in the past, and you were to seek to comfort them, imagine the impact you could have showing the compassion and love of Jesus to them that may even become an opportunity for the Lord to use to draw them to himself. Job was someone who rejected vengeful delight. Job was also someone who sought to provide for his house and to be hospitable. Look at verses 31 through 32. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the seat, in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. Job is here saying that I've fulfilled the responsibility I have to provide for my family. The men of his tent, he's speaking of his entire household. He said there's no one who said that they haven't been filled. Not only has he provided, he's provided abundantly. He's given them what they need. And so it is a responsibility for us, as God has enabled us, to provide for our families, to put food on the table, to provide the things that God has given us to provide. To not slack on that. And then to be hospitable. Notice what he says. He says, the sojourner, he didn't let him lodge in the street. He said, come in. Live with me. He opens his doors to the traveler. And so Job is showing in his principles by which he lives his life, he's showing that he's going to be a hospitable and a provisional person. He's seeking not only to meet the needs of the destitute, but also to meet his own needs and the needs of his house and the needs of others as they have need of it. So we also need to be providing for our house and being hospitable to others. Seeking opportunities to bless them, to fellowship with them, to help them. So he provides for his house and he's hospitable. Eighthly, we see that Job was a man who repents of sin. Look at verses 33 through 34. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the doors. Job was a man who repented of his sin. What's amazing here to see throughout this entire interaction is Job does not say that he is perfect. He admits that he makes mistakes, that he slips up, that he sins. But he is also a man who keeps a short accounting of those sins. When he sins, he repents. And he is not afraid of what other people think. That's what I find really interesting here. He doesn't conceal his transgressions as others do. He doesn't hide his iniquity in his heart. He's not fearful of the multitude. He doesn't care what the families think of him and his contempt. Rather, he openly confesses his sin. Now this is something that we really need to regain in the church today. Scripture tells us that we are to confess our what to each other? Our faults to each other. And then, when we've confessed our faults to each other, we're to pray for each other. Now, we're not to come in the sense that I am, that we see oftentimes in Catholicism saying that I need to confess my sins to a priest so that he can give me forgiveness of my sins. That forgiveness comes solely from the Lord. Rather, we need to be open and honest with people in our lives about our failures and seek their help to keep us accountable. We need to say, this is where I'm struggling. This is what I'm wrestling with in my life. Can you pray for me? And who cares what they think of you? Rather, repent. Turn from your sin. And seek forgiveness from Christ alone. Ninthly, we see that Job was a man who paid what he owed. Skip down to verses 38 through 40. We already saw verses 35 through 37, how he is essentially setting his seal to what he's saying. He's saying, these are the things I live by. And then he adds one last thing here in chapter 31. He says, if my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment, and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat, and foul weeds instead of barley. Job was a man who paid what he owed. Job was a man who decided to not try to defraud others. In fact, we find through all of this a connection back to that, to many of these principles, that they overlap and they inform each other. He's not someone who's going to deceitfully try to rob somebody out of their wages. He's someone who's going to pay what he owes. He's someone who doesn't try to find hoops to jump through that keep him from that, or loopholes from doing what he's supposed to do. He's someone who pays what he owes. And so we need to be a people who pay what we owe. We need to be known as those who deal with our responsibilities, who don't break or eat from our lives what we have without paying for it. And so Job points us to his life, that he was not someone who didn't pay what he owed, but he did. Now these are nine things that chapter 31 has pointed us to. Nine principles from this passage. He rejects falsehood. He turns from sexual temptation. He hears his critics and accusers. He helps the helpless. Rejects materialism. He rejects vengeful delight. He provides for his house and seeks to be hospitable. He repents of his sin and he pays what he owes. Now that's nine. How many principles did I say Job lived by? 10. What's that final one? And as I was compiling the sermon, I really questioned whether this should be first or last. And I decided to go with it last because it is the bedrock upon which all the other ones flow. What was the ultimate ethical principle that Job lived by. He was someone who hoped in the Redeemer. Job 19, verses 23 through 27, Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." In the same sense that he is setting his seal to what we find in chapter 31, he says, even greater to that, this is my ultimate hope, that his Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after Job's skin has been thus destroyed, yet in his flesh he will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. See, Job did not live his life and hope in his keeping of these ethical principles. And this is the thing that is often missing when we come to understanding how the principles upon which we're supposed to live our lives. We like the list. Very practical stuff here. But that list is useless unless we're hoping in Christ. Unless we are turning and hoping in the Redeemer. How is it that Job is able to reject falsehood? Because his hope is placed in Christ. How is it that he is able to turn from sexual temptation? Because he looks and finds his hope in his Redeemer. How is it that he's able to hear his critics and accusers? Because his greatest critic, Christ, has worked in his heart to have an open and a soft heart rather than a hard heart. How is it that Job is able to help the helpless? Because Christ, as a sovereign, loving God, has helped Job in his helplessness by saving him from his sin. How is it that Job rejects materialism? Because his greatest delight is found in Christ, that he is better than all the riches that he could ever have. How is it that Job rejects vengeful delight? Because he leaves vengeance to the Lord and rather trusts in Him. How is it that Job is able to provide for his house and to be hospitable? Because he seeks to show the image of Christ in the way he deals with others. How is it that Job is able to repent from sin? Because he has a King, a Savior, who through the Holy Spirit will not allow him to persist in sin, but will call him to turn from it. How is it that Job is able to pay to others what he owes? Because he recognizes that a payment has been made upon which he could never pay from someone else, from Christ, who's paid for his sins. So 10 ethical principles of a redeemed man, upon all which is based his hope in Christ. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we, when we look at God's Word, we see a number of things that are told to us to live our lives by. There are commands and principles by which we're to live our lives found in God's Word. What are they all pointing us to do? To see the glory of Christ. And then to be ourselves conformed into that same image. Placing and casting our hope on our Redeemer alone, and then letting His grace transform us to look more like our Savior. That is the ultimate principle of the redeemed man. And it should be the ultimate principle of us, that we seek to live as Job did, basing all on our hope in a Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, as we have seen these 10 principles, may we not seek to keep them apart from Christ. We can never do that. But rather, Father, may our hope that is set on our Redeemer forge within us a desire to keep all of these things so that we can, like Job, have your assessment upon us that we are blameless, that we are a people who fear you and turn from evil. Father, there are likely points in all of these principles, more in some than others, where we have failed you. We thank you that in Christ there is a limitless supply of forgiveness, but of transformative forgiveness. And so, Father, by your grace, through the Spirit, may we take these principles and live them out every day. We pray these things.